So we go to John chapter 3, as I mentioned. Starting actually with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Jesus answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth speaks of the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. So one of my favorite albums of all time is back from 1964. I didn't hear it when it first came out. It was a little later, but it was still around. It was an album called Beauty and the Beard. It was Al Hurt and Ann Margaret. And I like every song on that album. And I have the album, I have the CD, and I have the MP3s. It's how many times do we have to buy the same music? But anyway, one of my favorite songs on it was called The Best Man. And sort of starts with him singing about, she said I was the best man that ever knocked on her door, best man, the one that she'd been waiting for. And he goes through all these things, but then he says, "But then she met my best friend and knocked him right off his pins. But still, I wasn't worried because the best man always wins. The way it all turned out, there wasn't no doubt I was best man in the end because I was the best man when she married my best friend." I kept thinking of that song, reading this passage, because John's disciples think that they are following the best man. And John tells them, "You are, but not in the way you think." So we'll get to that. But that's kind of what happens here. First of all, John is still baptized. This is a very interesting section of... That's ridiculous, isn't it? This is an interesting section of John's gospel. Find one that isn't. Find a sentence of John's gospel that isn't interesting. I'm sorry, but what's particularly maybe interesting, intriguing perhaps, about this is John identifies a time that the other writers, the other gospel writers, kind of skip over. In their Gospels, it seems that the ministry of Jesus came after John was imprisoned and executed, and then Jesus kind of comes on the scene. Well, that's where they wanted to take up the story. But John backs up a little and says, no, there was a time when John was still active preaching and baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples were active preaching and baptizing at that same time. And I'll even tell you where it happened. Probably, here's background you don't really need to know, but just no extra charge. We believe that John was written in Ephesus, And it would seem that in Ephesus at the time there was still a bit, you might almost call it a cult following of John the Baptist. Remember, they encountered some of those in Acts, people that were followers of John, and they asked them about baptism, and they didn't know about the Holy Spirit and all of that. They needed to be brought up to speed about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and those things. Well, apparently there were some of those still around in Ephesus. And so John's gospel kind of pointedly talks about John the Baptist, his importance, but also clarifying his role. I think John saw this particular story is very significant for that, so that they would understand how John saw himself, so that they might see him also, because it was very important, critically important, to understanding the gospel. So they're there, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. John tells us in the next chapter, Jesus wasn't actually baptizing, his disciples were. But anyway, they're there conducting this ministry, and John's nearby. It's this place. It's interesting, if we were doing a Western Pennsylvania translation of the Bible, it would be Seven Springs, where they are. Because this Aeon means springs, and it was an area that was known for having seven springs. So when the translations sometimes say they were baptizing there because there was much water. Well, they had large crowds coming to be baptized. They needed a lot of water. Whatever mode of baptism you think it is, they needed water. But there were springs there. So seven of them. And that's why it was called what it was. And so John says, that's where they were. And apparently they were fairly close together. And then he says this thing that it doesn't need to be a Western Pennsylvania translation. I wish it was the biblical translation that he would say, a Judean came and talked to John's disciples. Remember, a lot of Jesus' disciples and John's were Galileans. But they're in Judea, and the word for Judean and the word for Jew is the same word, but they translate it Jew, which just sounds stupid, I'm sorry. But it does. They were all Jews, right? Jesus, all his followers, John, all his followers. So to say they got in a discussion with a Jew just sounds stupid. If you say a Judean, it makes sense. They tended to think they're better than Galileans. Tend to think they had it right, and Galileans kind of missed the boat. And so it's not surprising at all that a Judean would engage the followers of John in a discussion about baptisms, because there's at least three of them going on right now. There were the traditional baptisms of the priests and the Sadducees in Jerusalem and elsewhere. There were rites of purification. And John's already referred to those. Remember the wedding. Great wedding scene, when there were the stone jars there for what? Water for the rite of purification. That would be a baptism, when they poured the water over their hands. It's a ritual before they would eat. And so they were there for that. So he knows, as a Judean, he knows all about those baptisms, and he's a little puzzled by what John's doing. And apparently he brings the news that he's just come from maybe Jesus and his disciples, and they're doing this too. So he's asking, are they all the same? Is one of them better than the others? And it seems, now I'm just reading into the text a little, but it seems to me that John's disciples are probably saying, yeah, one of them's better than the others. Ours. You know, we get it right. I know as Reformed Presbyterians, it's hard to imagine someone thinking they've cornered the market on truth. You know, we get it right and everybody else gets it wrong. But there are such people. And I think John's disciples were kind of falling into that. And they take the matter to John. And they say, basically, boss, you know what's going on? Remember that guy that you pointed to? He's now baptizing. And the crowds are kind of diminishing with us, and they're going to him. I think the unspoken thing is, do something about it. You know, let's go straighten this guy out and say, you know, baptism's my job. It's not your job, and you need to send these crowds back. And John doesn't think that at all. Why not? Because John has a clear view of God, has a clear view of Jesus, and has a clear view of himself. Now, later, when he's in prison, you know, it becomes temporarily confused, but right here he's crystal clear. Crystal clear. He says, first of all, you guys, you really need to understand the sovereignty of God. God is in charge of all this, and he decides who does what in the kingdom. And you can only do what God gives you to do, what he empowers you to do, what he assigns you to do. Everything is from God. He says, secondly, you need to understand who Jesus is. Maybe you didn't get it when I said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know how I could have been more clear, but let me be even more clear and repeat something I told you before. I am not the Messiah. He is. I'm not the one you've been waiting for. I'm not the one that was long promised. I'm not the one sent from God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is. He says, so who am I? He said, I'm the best man. Now, it might sound in our world a little braggy, but that's actually what it was. He was sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah, to get everything ready. So he uses a beautiful and powerful image, that of the bridegroom, the bride, and the best man. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. He's pointing to the Jesus who is. He said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, that's why I read that passage from Isaiah that we read earlier. Because in that, God says to his people, I will be your husband. Right? You will be my bride. And we have that image in the prophets. It's there in the Old Testament that God is the groom and Israel is the bride. And now we know from the New Testament, Paul's letters and such, that the church is the bride of Christ and Christ is the bridegroom. And in this culture like ours, you know, you have a best man. Best man has certain functions. Usually to calm the groom down and to have the rings. Now, when I've done weddings, I often point out to the best man that those are not his only responsibilities. As best man, anything goes wrong, I'm looking at you. And I'm not blaming you. I'm looking at you to fix it. You know, so if a bridesmaid faints, I'm not going to go pick her up. I'm looking at you. If somebody gets a little out of line, I'm not going after them. I'm looking at you. And the best man has responsibilities. In our culture, at least the way I run our culture, the right way, of course, in this culture, they did also. And basically, the best man kind of watched over the bride, protected the bride, and presented her to the bridegroom. And then he protected her during the wedding celebration. There's a time where in this culture, as you know, the men would be celebrating, sort of singing, dancing, drinking, and the women would leave, including the bride. But one man would leave with her, and that is the best man, and would stand guard over the bride until the bridegroom comes. And when he hears his voice, he rejoices with him and leads her to his bride. So that's the role that John is saying. That's what I'm doing. I was trying to get the bride ready for the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom comes, I rejoice that the bridegroom is coming for his bride. So John is basically, look, don't be jealous for me. This is what I was called to do. Basically, this is what I was born to do. Literally, it's what he was born to do. So he's got a clear view of God. God gives the assignments. We don't just pick our own. He's got a clear view of Jesus. He's the Messiah. I'm not. He's the bridegroom. He's got a clear view of himself. I know my role, and my role was to prepare the way, to prepare the bride. Now the bridegroom is here. So he's got to be magnified, and I've got to diminish. I remember hearing a missionary talking about this one time, this very passage. He's talking about a remote tribe in Africa, so it was many years ago, you know, when they used to bring the slides and all that stuff. Many of you don't remember that, but trust me. But I remember the striking image that he talked about. He said they were really struggling to put this verse in a way that made sense to the people. And he couldn't seem to get it. And then one day he was talking to the chief, who was an elderly man at the time, and the chief said that his son was being groomed to take over. And he said, "The time is coming soon when I must walk off into the jungle so that he can walk into the light." The guy said, "I've got it." And in that language, this verse was, I must walk off into the jungle, John, so that he can walk into the light, Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. Then John steps back in, John the Apostle, John the Revelator. We think that the voice changes. There's no quotation marks, so it's hard to think. And some people think John the Baptist was still speaking, and I think, no, that John takes over and basically sums up everything that's happened so far. We're going to turn a big page when we go to chapter 4. You can look ahead, see what's coming up, but turning a big page. So he's sort of wrapping up everything from the prologue, through the wedding, through Nicodemus, through this passage, to get ready to turn a corner, a big corner in his gospel. And so he sums that all up. And he talks about how Jesus has come down from heaven. And he brings the words of heaven, the very words of heaven, the words that are faithful and true. And yet people won't have them. They won't hear him. They won't listen. They don't want it. He says, no, nobody does. And then he says, but those who do. So it's kind of a contradiction in terms, but it seems like almost nobody does. More people reject than listen. But he's saying, those who do, though, are so blessed, so richly blessed. Because they hear the very words of God. They hear the promises of God. They find the richness of the covenant of God. They get to be drawn into this relationship with God. Those who refuse to believe perish. But those who believe have everlasting life. And notice John, as he's done all along, has a very, very tight relationship between unbelief and rebellion. It's not just here's a set of propositions, and you really ought to believe them. No, I don't think I do. I've evaluated the evidence, and I don't think I do. John doesn't see it that way. He sees it as rebellion, disobedience, refusal to receive, to accept, to follow the truth of God. And so on the opposite side, when we're confronted with the truths about Jesus and we believe them, he calls this obedience. This is faithfully trusting God, following the plan of God, being a part of the bride, of the bridegroom whom he has sent. We receive that with joy. And when we believe, obey and follow, which are all the same thing to John, we mark God's word as true. We say this is true. And we need to do that. You know, I couldn't help but thinking also this week. I had yet another not real good week, confess to you. Did very little what I should have done. Thought things I probably shouldn't have. It wasn't a great week. And I think, when you have a week like that, I do, maybe you do too, you have to find yourself thinking, am I really, really part of the bride of Christ? And I kind of expect to come in someday and find an angel sitting in my office with divorce papers waiting for me. But Jesus doesn't do that. We're told even when we are faithless, he is faithful. But Jesus doesn't give up. And so I find grace in a time of despair. And I think, I do not deserve grace. And if you ever think, I do not deserve grace, one of two things is going on. Either you are radically misunderstanding the concept of grace, or you're really beginning to get it. Because grace is something we do not deserve. We cannot earn, cannot merit. It's God's freely given love poured out upon us. It's grace, and we don't deserve it. And when we feel most undeserving is when we most need to hear again the truth of God's grace. When we feel the most guilty, we need to hear again the truth of God's promises of forgiveness and mercy. When we feel the most exhausted, we need to look again at Jesus. I think of it this way. I couldn't single out a movie. I thought through a bunch of them, but I don't know what you've seen. But we've all seen movies like this, where there's a great battle scene, and some sort of, maybe not minor character, but not the main character, some character is just done in, maybe wounded, hurting, exhausted, and thinking, I can't go on. And he slumps, and then he looks, and through the fog of war, he can see that the hero, you know, the main character, fighting on for all that he is worth. And he gets up, and he gets back in the battle. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the hero in our story is Jesus. The hero in our story is Jesus. The hero in every story is Jesus. The hero in the story of the world, the reality is Jesus. And when we get back up to fight alongside Jesus, we are stamping true to the very word of God. We're believing the promises of God. We're embracing the promises of God. One of my favorite figures from church history put it this way. Did we, in our own strength, confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that might be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you fight on when we're exhausted. But you encourage us. You don't leave anyone behind. That your bride will be complete. And there will be no empty seats at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We thank you for the blessed hope that we have as we believe you and believe the word of God through you is true. The promises of God are true. Thank you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.